of my participation in this series because I think I'm beginning to fall apart. I detected this morning that I had the pants to one suit and the coat to another on, and it didn't occur to me to notice it until I got here and looked down. Now, you can't see all that because I've got a perfectly good pair of pants to go with this coat and a perfectly good coat to go with this pair of pants, but I didn't manage to get them together. I didn't even notice it when Sister Clayton commented on my tie. I just looked down and thought, here it is. Well, perhaps this won't affect the preaching too badly. It's been a delight to be with you. And I haven't commented on all the hospitality that we've been having from morning till evening, but so much thoughtfulness shown by so many, and we're grateful for that. I managed to leave that until the morning session's all I have left, and so I can't communicate that to so many who have been so thoughtful. But you tell them that I said that, because we really are grateful for the kindness. And it's not just being invited into homes. It's the thoughtfulness in the aisle and the words of encouragement that you give and the kind of attention that you offer to us as we preach. You could encourage a fellow to preach himself to death if you are not careful. Perhaps they gave this text to me. It's only two verses long because they thought it might constrain me in the length of my preaching. Unfortunately, it doesn't take too much to get me started, and it takes a great deal to get me stopped. But we'll try to not find more than is in these verses. We'll read them together from Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. I exhort Euodia, and I exhort Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is a bit of an aside in the epistle, but it's a letter. It is classically a letter. It has the easy, informal style of a letter. To say that this is the first discussion of problems of division would not be accurate. As Brother Robert said, there's indication that trouble was rearing its head in a seminal way, probably. It seems to me that, as Brother Adams said, he might be trying to vaccinate them against what was about to come, and so he speaks a great deal, certainly, in chapter 2. And it begins in chapter 1, being of one mind, of one spirit. And then he gives them the model of the self-emptying mind of Christ as the thing that should drive them and guide them in their relationship with each other. But this is a particular case. And the people are mentioned. I don't know how I would have felt when that letter was read if my name was Euodia or Syntyche, right out there in front of everybody. But I tell you, it's obvious as he speaks the names of these two women, and they are women. Help these women. The King James Version, I believe, has the masculine form, Euodias, but that was not an accurate rendering. So what we're dealing here is with two women that Paul obviously loved. He loved both of them. And as he addresses their case, he doesn't make any distinction. In fact, the language is identical. I exhort Euodia, I exhort Syntyche. Now, it is said by some commentators, I'm not sure how accurate this is, that Euodia meant a sweet smell and Syntyche meant good fortune or good luck, and it sounds as though Euodia wasn't smelling too sweet and Syntyche wasn't having much good luck at this particular time. But at one time, it's obvious they had been fellow workers with Paul. And he appreciated them for what they had meant to him. And he mentioned some others. I'm not quite sure if he is excluding them from those whose names are recorded in the book of life here. He seemed to suggest that along with others who had worked with him, their names are recorded. But they're having a difficult time. But my impression is that these two women really are good women. They've just run into difficulty, and they need help. And Paul says, and I exhort you, true yoke fella, that you help these women. Most people read this passage and say, who is the true yoke fella? And this is the center of attention. And the answer to that is, we don't really know. I think Clement of Alexandria, who wrote near the end of the second century, thought it was the wife of Paul. Some have even gone so far as to suggest her name was Lydia. Well, that is a bit speculative, to say the least, especially since the apostle earlier had said that he had the right to lead about a wife, 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, but obviously he did not do so, and unless he's gotten married since then, he's still as single as he had been before, and that's although Clement said that, he didn't offer us any basis on which to judge him correct. Now the question would be, who could it be? Some have suggested Epaphroditus, because he seems to be the one who's carrying the letter, though this is a strange way for him to give Epaphroditus instruction in view of the fact he could have given those instructions to him as he left Rome. It couldn't be Timothy, because Timothy is not going to go with this letter. He said, I hope to send him to you shortly. It could have been Luke if Luke were there, but some have said it's strange that he wanted to send Timothy when Luke was already there, except for the fact that Timothy could bring news of his condition that Luke would not have had. So the best guess you can make here probably is Luke, but it is a guess. We do not know. But what we need to really focus on here is what he said to his true yoke fellow. I did mention one other possibility, and that is that yoke fellow is actually a personal name, and his name was Sisygus. Although that surely is not much of a name in our judgment today, but true Sisygus, he's saying, true yoke fella. Your name is yoke fella, and you are to be a true yoke fella and help these women. Well, you just choose from among those possibilities, but the important thing is to recognize he says to him, you help these women. They need help. Let me tell you the kind of help we usually give a situation like this when two people in a congregation get at odds with each other. We choose up sides. We decide whose side we're going to be on, and then we start talking about it all over the territory. That's a great help. I mean, you'd give a drowning man a drink of water. There's nothing about gossip that is anything but ungodly, I want to tell you. And there's nothing like gossip to destroy the fabric of a family. And I'm talking about loose talk that is not intended to be beneficial to anybody. It may not be intended viciously. You may just intend at the moment to let people know that you're on the inside and that you know what's going on. A lot of gossip is motivated by the desire to get some attention and to be put at the center of things at that moment. That's not a very high motive. It's not a Christ-like motive. But it does cause us to talk about things, and I must say to you that preachers can be as guilty of this as anybody I know. Get together and begin to talk about all that's going on, and you have to ask yourself as you sit there talking and listening, how much of this talk is benefiting the people about whom we're talking? How much of it's intended to benefit them, to be useful to their eternal welfare? The tongue can no man tame is a statement that is obviously true. And we need to exercise control. I just say that in passing. If you ever begin to suffer from gossiping tongues in this assembly, I urge you to sit on it directly and put a stop to it immediately. And if you are treated to a gossiping session, just simply do not listen and turn the conversation to something else. And if you have the kind of relationship that you need in order to make this observation, you say, I don't believe we need to be talking about this, or maybe we need to go over and see this individual and see if we can be of some help. That tends to pour a good bit of cold water on a juicy bit of gossip. And we don't need that. It is destructive. And it does more than adultery, fornication, murder, and anything else you can think about to destroy the unity of brethren. So this true yoke fella is told, help these women. Now, it's obvious that they were not communicating well. Communication is the lifeblood of all relationships. And as long as you can communicate, you can rebuild a ruptured relationship. But when communication fails, it is impossible. You've lost the tool by which the relationship can be healed. That's the reason that in marriage relationships, when communication has gone, the people are without tools to heal their union. I sat in the home of a couple in Joplin, Missouri, who could not talk to each other at all. She talked to me, I talked to him, he talked to me, I talked to her. They could not communicate. I've had people come and sit down with me who say they're interested in resolving their marital conflicts. And all he wants to talk about is what she has done, and all she wants to talk about is what he has done, and they're not listening to each other at all. You know, that's good counsel that James gave. It's one of the great principles of communication. Let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But our problem is we're quick to speak, quick to get mad, and absolutely unwilling to listen. The secret of communication begins with a desire to hear not only what the other person is saying, but to understand why he's saying it, why she's saying it. Understanding the heart. And so if I could give advice to any two people, and this is applicable to marriage relationships, it's applicable to brother and sister relationships in Christ, it's applicable to all relationships, listen to people. You remember the instruction of Philippians chapter 2, that we are to count the other better than ourselves and to give attention not simply to our own things, but to things of others. And our problem is that most of us, when we appear to be listening, are just waiting anxiously till the other person shuts up so we can have our chance to talk. So we're thinking about what we're going to say when they're talking. That is selfish. It is not the selfless mind of Christ. It's not the self-emptying mind. And so I'll just say this in passing. I may make some other observations because it's so close to the subject of marriage. You know, this book is about relationships, relationships with God, relationships with other people, and that's all marriage is. It's a special kind of relationship, but it's a relationship. And I see so many Christians even, husbands and wives, who are living together in an armed camp, but they've got their teeth gritted and their ears backed and they've got their nose held to get through this thing because they know they can't get a divorce and so they're going to live it through. I want to tell you something. That's not how God planned it. This book is about a joy. And the Lord intended that every marriage relationship should be a source of joy. And any two Christians who are serious and committed, I don't care what the problems are in the marriage. I don't care what has never been there. Everything that God intended that this relationship should be when He made us, men and women, perfectly fitted and suited to this relationship out of nature and gave us the Spirit of Christ to guide us, we can have it all. I'm talking about from love, which is the foundation, the selfless, moral, ethical kind of love of will that says, I will always act out of goodwill for you. I'll put you ahead of myself. I'll serve you. To friendship, which means we enjoy being together, we share things together. To affection, which is supportive and sheltering. To romance, which is being in love. To desire, which is sexual and physical. All of it. And it all starts with a principle that you read in the second chapter of Philippians and which must be applied to the problem that Euodia and Syntyche had. A fellow rather distressed me some years ago when he told me the biggest problem that you're going to have when you get married, the kind of problem you had with your roommate. I said, oh, no. Your roommate in college, oh, that sounded kind of foreboding to me. But you know, I found out that's so. That is true. The kind of challenges you face in that relationship, how two people learn to live together in peace and unity, is just exactly what's going to happen in a marriage relationship. Euodia and Syntyche had some breakdown in communication. We don't know what it was. I don't get the impression it's because Euodia was teaching false doctrine or Syntyche was out there doing some wickedness. But some injury had been inflicted or had been felt to be inflicted. And somehow or another, they could not talk to each other. I want to tell you that you need earnestly to try to avoid that, if possible. That is to say, we need to have the kind of relationship with each other that is open. That causes us to be willing to be vulnerable to the other person as we talk honestly about our concerns. And if someone has hurt us, we can go to them, and I advise married couples to take this tack. Don't go and attack. Don't go and say, "You hurt me. You hurt me deeply." And then also add to it your own construction, "And I know why you did it." Rather go and say, "Something has happened that is putting a cloud in our relationship, and I don't want that. I want us to be close, and I need to talk to you about it." My wife, dear soul and patient soul that she is, has often said, "I need to talk to you." Well, when the whole thing comes out, I have done some injury. She doesn't attack me with it, but she suggests that there's something that's hurt her. Not that I've been mean or malicious about the thing, but before it's all over, I'm saying I've been mean and malicious. I confess. I tell you, if you attack people, they put the dukes up. You get yours up, they'll put theirs up, and it'll all just be a defensive war. Nobody will be listening. Everybody will be talking. We need to learn how to approach people, to approach them as we'd want to be approached, and then that thing can be settled. It opens the lines of communication. So they had difficulty. Obviously, I can't spend all my time on this text, and I want to take you now to the book of Ephesians, which has a great deal to say about unity, especially in the fourth chapter. And as we're passing through, I want to tell you that some of the finest counsel for the marriage relationship is found in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, not only at the beginning, but particularly toward the end of it. And I want you to appreciate this, that the foundation of all relationships comes from God, and that no one can build happy and joyful relationships with others without learning what love is about. And the only person that can teach you that is God. The 10th chapter of 1 John, fourth chapter, I knew it was not going to go well after this suit. The fourth chapter of 1 John in verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins." In other words, he started the whole thing. He gave definition to it. He initiated. And that's the reason verse 19 says that we love because he first loved us. That's the reason I say to people, if you're not a Christian, you don't know how to love, and you never will know how. You'll have some semblance of love in your life, what you call love. It may be sentimentality. It may be loving those that love you, but you won't know what ultimate, true, fundamental love is. You won't know what it's like to make up your mind to do good to other people, regardless of what they do, to give what they deserve, or give what they need and not what they deserve. But that's the foundation of the relationship we have in Christ. It's the foundation of all relationships. So, as we began this chapter, he says in verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the first thing that that verse tells us is that unity is possible. I think some of us have grown rather cynical about it. We think, well, it's impossible. You just can't get along. People don't get along. I think I've seen some preachers who become cynics about that. They just say, well, you know how the brethren are. And sometimes we get like, we say, well, you know how I am. Well, yeah, we know how you are. Question is, when are you going to change? Or commence to try? Don't be so deterministic about it as if you were born that way and that's the way you're going to be the rest of your life. I'm telling you, it's like people who say the children of God cannot be unborn. Well, that's just like saying the children of the devil can't be unborn. That's a silly kind of position. Certainly the children of the devil can be unborn. That is to say, the children of the devil can become the children of God. We all believe that. And I tell you, the children of God can turn and become the children of the devil again. But our nature in the grace of God is what we choose it to be. And we must not grow cynical and skeptical of the possibility of unity. Unity is absolutely possible. And it's possible because, as he says in verses 4 to 6, there is a foundation of unity. I mean, we don't have three gods. We just have one God and Father. And we don't have many lords. As Paul says and reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, we don't have many lords, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one object of worship and adoration and praise, and we have one source of authority, one voice speaking to us. Now, Paul would remind the Corinthians, and he does so in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that when you were serving those idols, you were dragged in all kinds of directions because theirs was a fragmented system. You got a lot of masters to serve, but not in Christ. Just one Father and one Lord and one Spirit. One person by whom this revelation is made. And all three of these divine personalities, deity, godhood, Godhead, working for the same purpose. And so if we're listening to them, if we're responding to them, we have a sound foundation for being one among ourselves. And of course, as he says, it creates just one faith, one system of truth. And as Brother Adams has accurately said, never doctrines, but always the doctrine, the teaching. The truth. It is an integrated whole. It is one message. There is no jarring contradiction anywhere in it. Because it comes out of the wise planning of God and it's executed by the instrumentality of the crucified Christ and it's revealed by one voice, the Holy Spirit. And so, no reason why we ought to have many different faiths. We have one faith. That body of truths that comes out of the mind of God for our redemption. And there is just one baptism. One oneness of practice. And I've told people that this is a baptism that all Christians share. All these seven ones are not the exclusive property of a few exclusive disciples. The elitist few, they are what we all share. And this baptism is a baptism that applies to every single disciple. It's the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ that is applicable to every soul, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's a baptism that's administered by the hands of men. Will you therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with Holy Spirit baptism. It is not some special spiritual baptism, which is an accommodation that some of our denominational friends have made to understand, or at least to face up to some of the passages that make very clear that there's a baptism you've absolutely got to have or you're not saved. This is something that men administer. And just one. And then that makes one body. We just have one body, one family. He broke down the middle wall of partition, not even the distinction of Jew and Gentile, which was an enormous chasm to cross in the first century. Not even that was allowed to keep the plan of God from accomplishing one family. And sometimes some of us would like to have more than one because we don't want to live with certain people. We don't want to live with them. We want only our pleasant companions. I want to tell you, that's not how it is in the family. You're going to have to learn to rub shoulders and smell the sweat of some people that you don't like too well. But they're your brothers and your sisters, and what you're going to have to do is have the love of God which says, what do these people need? This person may not be very pleasant, but what do they need? How can I serve? One body and one hope. We're starting out together, we're going to end up together. It's God's intention that in the process we come together. Now what it says is that unity is possible, and it's possible not only because of this great foundation of revelation out of the mind of God executed in history. But oneness is possible, unity is possible because of the very Spirit of Christ. It's mentioned in the second chapter of Philippians, and it's mentioned here. He says in the first verse, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. And what he's talking about is what he's been discussing in the first three chapters. God's calling out of eternity, effected in the cross of Christ. And he says, you ought to walk worthily of that as you have your relationship with other people. And our problem is that all we think about is, I believed, I've been baptized, I'm in the one true church, I have a relationship with God, and that's as far as we want to go with this process. We're not willing to learn the Spirit of Christ and live with others with his attitude. And so we have trouble. Selfishness, biggest problem in the church. People thinking about themselves. And so he says, you ought not to have that spirit. Unity is possible because that spirit of Christ counsels us to walk, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know what that says? There are going to be some people you're going to have to forbear. The Lord didn't tell you when you get in the kingdom of God, everybody is sweetness and light. I've seen some people in shock, you know. They come into a local church and there's trouble. And they just traumatized over in the corner. They said, I thought this was the church of the Lord, and look at what's happening here. People are having trouble. What's going on? Well, what's going on is a process in which people who had no relationship to each other at all, but now in Christ have been brought together and been made a family. But I want to tell you this. The second point that's made in this particular chapter is unity is possible, but it's not automatic. You know, when you get married, the Bible says you shall become what? One flesh. You become one. I believe that means more than just intimate physical union of husband and wife. You become one. But you know, the truth of the matter is that you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to be one. It's hard work to be married. Did you know that? Somebody said, I know that. It's hard work. No hard work ever produced such dividends. No hard work ever brought about such joyful consequences. You will not invest in this relationship anything that will not be repaid a thousandfold, but it's work. And so many young people get into marriage thinking it's just sort of automatic. I mean, you get married, you're in love, everything just swept before you, and it's happiness from now on. And it's too bad they don't have the tools and the skills to be married. I mean, you can get married with a marriage license, you don't even have to take a test. You got to do more to get a driver's license than you got to do to get a marriage license. And I can tell you that marriage is a great deal more important and more challenging than driving an automobile. And there's some of us who've been married a while, and we act so stupid. And we're so stubborn. And the Spirit of Christ is not in us. And we just decide we don't have to treat our marriage mates like we treat everybody else. We're very civil to other people and try to be loving. But when it gets to our relationships in the home, we are anything but Christ-like. But our brethren, we have to learn to live with them. I suspect that these exhortations are made particularly with regard to the local church, because that's where we rub shoulders. I tell you, I love the brethren over in Brazil. I love the brethren in China. I just love all those brethren. I'm never going to see them. I don't have to put up with their eccentricities. I don't have to deal with all the questions they raise. I love those people. But people I'm having trouble loving are the people I have to get nose to nose with, deal with every day. But I think those are the ones he's talking about here when he talks about this question of being one. And we need to get serious about this. We need to work at the job. Do you know why churches have peace? Somebody said, oh, they're just lucky. I really believe that there's some young people looking on marriage and they say, why are these two people, why are they getting along so well? Well, they're lucky. Let me tell you, that's not the case. They've worked at it. They have worked at it. And I can tell you why local churches are at peace, because they've worked at it, each of them. It's not because they haven't had any problems. And I want to tell you this much, that because you have problems, that's not the end of the world. You're going to have problems. A marriage is going to have problems. As a matter of fact, I've observed that young churches especially have problems. I've worked with young churches in the north, where we had very few older heads. I mean, gray hair was a precious treasure. You think it's the bane of local church. We're all gray and we're all getting old. Well, we'd have been glad to see some gray hair. Of course, I've managed to provide some of my own, what little I've got in later years, but the point of it all is that we would have been glad to have some of that, and we had struggles. When two people get married, they're going to have some problems. They haven't been married before. They're novices. What do you expect? They don't have any skills. They have to learn. Does the fact that they have difficulties mean they don't really love each other? No. Does the fact that Syntyche and Euodia were having difficulty mean they didn't love each other, didn't love the Lord? No, not necessarily. It just may mean that they have been a little inept about something. So, you know, we're ready just to throw everybody on the scrap heap sometime because they had difficulty. Just because somebody gets in trouble, we're just ready to dispose of those individuals with a wave of our hand. That's a mistake. I love to read 2 Corinthians and think about the case because I'm telling you what, I figured most of us would have said about that church, that bunch of rascals over there ain't worth the time to spend. Just forget that altogether. But you know the Apostle Paul wouldn't turn loose of them? He would not turn loose of them. He just bowed his neck and dug in and kept on working those people until he changed them. And we need to have the patience in our relationship to work on these things until we have determined that somebody in this conflict doesn't care. And when it's determined that somebody doesn't care and not going to change, that's all you can do. But we need to be sure we don't quit before it's time. Churches will have problems. Not a question of whether you have problems or not, it's a question of how you deal with it. That same thing with regard to marriage. Not a question of whether you're going to have problems or not. You're going to have problems. How would you deal with them? Some churches don't deal with their problems. They just bury them. Nobody wants to confront them. It's unpleasant. Just like husband and wife having a big fuss. One faces one wall and the other faces the other wall. And nobody's sleeping too well and they're thinking what the other is thinking. Boy, and finally go to sleep. Get up the next morning, trying to look over to see what's happening on the other side of the bed, and it looks like things have kind of quietened down, and you kind of say a civil good morning, and then you say, let sleeping dogs lie. No solution. That problem just waiting to explode again with another provocation. You bury problems in local congregation, and they're just waiting to explode and splatter the pus of that corruption on everybody again. That has to do with personal relationships. It has to do with the relationships in local churches. They need to be confronted and dealt with. Help these women. Help them. The problem of Euodia and Syntyche could have gotten completely out of hand and resulted in the rupture of the whole church in Philippi. The church in Republic, Missouri. Some family had difficulty. And everybody chose up sides, and it wasn't any time at all. Had two churches in Republic, Missouri. And that went on for years, and some young man didn't have any better sense, got down there and said, why are you all divided? I don't know why he asked that. You know, mature men would have run in terror from the situation. He just said, why are you all divided? He started talking to them. And that old problem, people, the principles of it already gone, and they finally couldn't remember why they were divided, and it wasn't in time at all, they got back together. So, we need to be careful about letting problems simmer and taking sides rather than helping out the two. Now let me say one more thing, and this is the last point I want to make this morning that I think is the most perhaps penetrating point of this fourth chapter, and that is that unity is not why Jesus died. Unity is a byproduct of something else. It is a function of something else. I tell people often that happiness is a byproduct. You can't be happy by trying to be happy. Have you been trying to be happy? Yeah, somebody said, I've been trying to be happy, and you know what? It's not working out well. Well, it's never going to work. Because happiness is a byproduct of something else. I'll tell you what happiness is a byproduct of. Happiness is a byproduct of loving God with all your heart. And if you love God with all your heart and you just consume with serving Him, you're going to wake up one day without even thinking about the matter, and you're going to say, I'm happy. Wasn't thinking about it, but it just sort of snuck up on me here. That's how it comes. Unity comes that way too. What does unity come from? It is a function of spiritual maturity. You say, what can I do to make this church more united? I can grow up in Christ. As you notice here, as the chapter proceeds, verse 10 says, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting there means to equip.
doesn't mean to make flawless. It means to equip for service, and that's just exactly what he talks about here, unto the work of ministering. And I pause to make the observation here that ministering is a generic term that can apply to serving tables, being a deacon, preaching the gospel, whatever service. And that's the reason it is a misnomer to call one individual in a local congregation the minister. May God deliver us from that. He's the only one that's serving here. Women can serve. Phoebe was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And deacons, of course, are servants of a local church. We're all ministers of Christ because we're all serving him. But there's the ministry of the word about which the apostles speak in the 6th chapter of Acts. And there's the ministry of table, serving table, which is spoken of in that same case in regard to the 7 men that are chosen. But we're all equipped for the service. We don't have the same service. Each member of the body has his own function, and thanks be to God for that, because I'd hate all of us were the mouth, because it'd just be a lot of talk going on around here. But we got all kinds of abilities that, when brought together, become a body, become an organism. And it's beautiful when all of us, each joint, supplying what he can, and the body is built up in love. But the purpose of all these gifts, and by the way, when you look at them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, you may ask the question why deacons are left out, and the reason they're left out is because that's not a teaching work. Every one of these offices mentioned here involves the work of teaching. Apostles and prophets were those responsible for laying the first foundation, proclaiming the gospel for the first time by revelation. Evangelists have the task of going and teaching that to others. The same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2, and then you had the pastors or shepherds or elders, overseers, bishops, and teachers. Maybe it referred to the same work, but there were teachers also in the New Testament churches. And I think the prophets were assistants to the apostles. They were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection necessarily. They were not chosen for the special work of being witnesses of the resurrection, but they were equipped to reveal. So also shepherds tasked in the local church to shepherd the flock, but they need help. And teachers can add to that. But the purpose of that all was to perfect the saints, to equip every last one of us for the work of ministering to the building up of the body of Christ. I want to tell you this, and I don't think this will shock many of you. I do not believe that evangelism is the primary work of a local church. It is the responsibility of local churches to support gospel preachers. But we've had the idea that that's the exclusive way and the most important way in which the gospel is spread. That's not true. It's good to support gospel preachers. Those, the laborers worthy of his hire. Those that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. But they ought not to be a bunch of professional hacks. I want to say that again. I'll tell you this much. I think a man ought to first be proved and shown and by his character show that he's interested in preaching the gospel whether anybody gives him the first nickel. Somebody that waits to preach until he gets the money is a man who shouldn't get the first nickel. As far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't give him a dime. Because he's preaching for the good it's going to do him and not the good it's going to do other people. He's not preaching as a disciple. I'm preaching because I'm a Christian. And if brethren quit supporting me, I am not released. And I cannot release myself from this task just because I choose to begin to support myself. I can't just say, well, I'm going to meet a few appointments and then I'll take care of my business. You have an ability which must be exercised or you will be lost. Ability means responsibility. People say, why don't we have more elders? Because we don't have more disciples. That's the reason. Why don't we have more preachers? Because we don't have more disciples. You get committed people and you're going to have every worker you need in the kingdom of God. So we need to look at it. Well, what can I do? But I can be a committed disciple. So I can be the wife of an elder. So I can be the wife of a deacon. So I can be the wife of a gospel preacher. So I can be the wife of a good man who's just being a blessing to everybody. So I can be the husband of a good woman. So I can do the thing that I can do. Every disciple needs to be equipped, needs to be perfected for the work of ministering, for the work of service, humble, selfless service. That's what we are. We are servants. What is the work of the local church? The work of the local church is edification, primary work, to train, to teach. Certainly not benevolence. Well, what's the object of all this? Somebody says, well, to keep the seats filled. Be sure the attendance is up. Be sure the contribution's adequate to pay the bills. That's what it's about. God forbid. What a low-born prospect. And it's true. In local churches, sometimes we're content. I'm telling you, as long as they bring their warm bodies and put them down in the pew, we don't care what's happening to them. Sit out in the audience, their eyes glazed over, not hearing a thing. But as long as they come to the meetings, we're not concerned. We need to watch for one another. See when somebody's in trouble. Somebody said, well, the elders ought to do something about it. You saw it. Why didn't you do something about it? As a friend of mine says, a gum wrapper is standing by your feet. I mean, it's sitting by your feet. You pick it up. The reason elders are able to function well in a local church is because they have a lot of help. People who are working in the same direction, who will not only report to them problems that are developing, but will say, what can I do? And have already done what they could. Usually elders are appointed in a local church and everybody decides, oh, we got elders now. We know who to complain to if anything goes wrong. We know who to blame if things don't go right. Tragic attitude. But purpose of it all, he says it, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to full-grown man. We all need to grow up. How do you keep the unity of the Spirit, which is the very foundational, revelational principle to the gospel, how do you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? By the encircling principle of love and patience and spiritual maturity. Spiritually mature churches deal with their problems in a spiritually mature way, and they are at peace. Christians that are immature, whether by virtue of being young or being grotesque spiritual dwarves, don't deal with their problems, and they are not at peace. I want you to listen to me. If you are spiritually immature and you're not growing and you're not becoming more selfless and more Christ-like every day, you're adding to the problem of this church. And your little fusses and fights are going to infect the whole health of the body. You want to know what contribution you can make? Try to be what you ought to be. Grow up in Christ. Have His Spirit. But while I'm on this subject of evangelism, just this one throwaway, won't charge you anymore. We need to quit this notion of thinking that the work of evangelism is going to be carried out because we're supporting this fine gospel preaching. We've got another gospel preacher in here to support. So now the work's really going to go well. Let me tell you, the work's not going to go well until you start teaching the gospel. And I want to suggest this to you. Don't be the sort of individual that the elders have to punch in order to get started. I want you to do this for me. I want you to choose up a partner. Find somebody that you work really well with and start going around knocking on a few doors. You go, what are you talking about? Yes, indeed. Why not? You're being equipped to do this work. You say it scares the living daylights out of me. That's all right. You've been scared before. This is important. You'll get over the fright. But take somebody and go and visit some people. Make a Tuesday the day or Thursday the day when you and your friend, you go take care of certain things. Elders cannot, ought not to have to fine-tune the activity of every member of a local church. We ought to take initiative. We're not trying to run things. We're just trying to exercise our ministry that we've been equipped to do by the teaching and training godly men and women have given us. And so we ought to be getting out, proving that we've learned something. And you know what will happen in Oklahoma City? People begin to hear about the gospel, haven't heard about the gospel before. And Christ will be served. And not only that, people like that tend to get along with each other because they have subjected themselves to the greater thing. They've learned to be servants. They've learned to humble themselves. They're the kind of people who will be patient with those who are having a struggle and who will ask what they can do rather than why are they doing it. And so the Spirit of unity comes from the Spirit of Christ and grows as we grow up in Him, and peace comes as a byproduct of our growing up to the fullness of the stature of the Son of God. And that, it seems to me, is what Paul was saying about Euodia and Syntyche. Be of one mind in the Lord. May it be so with us.